Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
A number of years ago, a man from Long Island, New York, ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a popular and well-respected company. This company specialized in these new devices which measure atmospheric pressure and assist in forecasting the weather. When the barometer arrived at the man's home, he was really disappointed because the needle was stuck pointing to the sector marked hurricane. Well, after shaking the barometer several times but never getting the needle to move, the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store, and on the following morning, on the way to his office in New York City, he mailed the letter. Well, that evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his entire house as well. Some of his neighbors were dead since their houses were destroyed too. The needle of the barometer had been pointed correctly. The month was September. The year was 1938, the day of the deadliest and most powerful hurricane in New York and New England's history, a terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island, killing 800 people. And the story reminds us that oftentimes there's nothing wrong with the message. The problem is with the listener or the reader. And more importantly, when the message is a warning of disaster to come, unbelief leads to devastation. If the man had trusted the barometer that a hurricane was imminent, he could have warned others and saved their lives. But rather than believing the barometer, his unbelief led to catastrophic consequences. And this morning, we're going to see a similar story of unbelief, which always has disastrous effects. Now, in the previous section of Mark, we not only saw Jesus' soaring popularity as his miracles and teachings attracted bigger and bigger crowds, but we also saw his authority and his power over natural disasters, disease, demons, and death. One account after another reveals Jesus' power to control his creation, to heal diseases, to cast out demons, and to raise people from the dead. Another theme that develops in Mark 1-5 is the power of faith in Christ. The leper in Mark 1 and the paralytic in Mark 2 were healed by Christ and saved as a result of their faith. The woman with the issue of blood was healed and saved, we're told by Jesus, by their faith. Jesus told Jairus to keep believing even after his daughter died, and Jairus saw his struggling faith rewarded when Jesus brought her back to life. But then we come to Mark 6 and things change. Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and things aren't the same. It's as if he goes home, and the speeding wheels of popularity and faith come to a screeching halt. Unlike before, Jesus isn't the celebrity preacher with people crowding him wherever he goes, and people aren't exercising faith. Instead, they're filled with unbelief. From that small oasis of faith in Capernaum, Jesus now travels to the desert of faithlessness in Nazareth. Before this, people were constantly amazed at Jesus' teachings and miracles, but in Nazareth, we'll see that Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. And the question is, why? Well, the simple answer we'll see today is that familiarity breeds contempt. So, come with me back to Nazareth, to the place where Jesus grew up, and let's see what happens in more detail when Jesus goes home. Turn in your Bible to Mark 6, and we'll see why witnessing to your family is always difficult. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Mark doesn't specify Jesus' hometown because he already mentioned Jesus coming from Nazareth in Mark 1, and the demons call him Jesus of Nazareth in that same chapter. Nazareth is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, where Jesus was ministering. It's a beautiful little town built on a rocky hillside, but it was considered a small and insignificant village before Jesus' resurrection. In fact, get this, the population of Nazareth in Jesus' day was 500. 500 people! There are more than 500 people in this room. As we visited there on various trips, we found that in Jesus' day, the city, really a village, took up only 60 acres. It was a town on the road to nowhere, out in the boonies. It's amazing to me that when God sent his son to earth, born in Bethlehem, as the messianic prophecy stated, that he orchestrated for him to be raised in a podunk town in the sticks, out in the country, miles from any major cities. There was also a Gentile population in Nazareth, which is in the Galilean region, which is one reason why the upper class and religious elites from Jerusalem looked down upon Nazareth. That's why Matthew called this region Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4:15. Because after Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC, Gentiles populated that area. So the Jews didn't really like that. This explains why earlier in Jesus' ministry, the conversation between Philip and Nathanael went like this in John 1, starting in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." No one respected Nazareth. It was a small village that was considered to be inferior spiritually, morally, and culturally. It's pretty staggering to consider that Jesus lived for 30 years in such a place. Here's the perfect, sinless God-man who we'd all love to see growing up, but he was raised in obscurity in Nazareth, a town that was so obscure it was never mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jewish Talmud or Mishnah, and never mentioned in Josephus' histories as well. But it really reminds us of our Lord's humility, that the eternal King of Kings was willing to take on flesh for us and our salvation and to live in poverty and obscurity, to work with his hands as a carpenter for 30 years before ultimately going to the shameful cross to die for our sins. That's humility. So because of Jesus' love for his hometown, he went back there to spend time with his family, probably to try to clear up the misconceptions they had when they tried to drag him home in Mark 3, but primarily to minister to the people he knew and loved. Because remember, verse 1 says this, "Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him." That means this was not just a private or a personal visit to his family, but with his disciples following him, he went there as a part of his public ministry, preaching the kingdom of God. And I believe that Jesus took his disciples to Nazareth, knowing the rejection he'd experience, because he was preparing the disciples for what they would experience: rejection, unbelief, and persecution. In fact, a few verses later, Jesus sends the disciples out in pairs to preach, and he tells them in Mark 6:11, look at Mark 6:11, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. Why would they shake the dust off their feet? Because of unbelief. So Jesus wisely takes his disciples with him to Nazareth, where they would see incredible unbelief, so that they'd be prepared for what they'd face in the future, and we need to learn the lessons they did that day as well. Now, keep in mind, this trip to Nazareth was an enormous act of mercy, since 1 year earlier, when Jesus preached in Nazareth, the people tried to kill him. In Luke 4, we're told that Jesus went to Nazareth, preached in the synagogue, declared that the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61 was fulfilled that day by him, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But then when Jesus continued his sermon and spoke about how Elijah and Elisha ministered to Gentiles, implying that these prophets did so because Israel rejected them, as Israel frequently rejected her prophets, the people were filled with rage and they tried to kill Jesus. Look at Luke 4:28. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill," more like a mountain, which you'll see, "on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Jesus miraculously escaped. But needless to say, if you go back to a place where they once tried to throw you off a 1,300-foot high cliff, that's a pretty grace-filled and merciful act, wouldn't you say? You can see a picture here of how high the precipice is. And in the next image, you can tell that it's really high since the cars below look like matchbox cars. But again, this is part of Jesus' ministry of proclaiming that the kingdom of God was dawning in his first coming, and it was his way of giving the people a second chance, one that, as you'll see, most did not take advantage of. So thankfully, after a year, tempers had cooled down, so Jesus goes into the synagogue again to teach his word. Let's look at Mark 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, these teachings? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Since Jesus grew up in this small village of 500 people, there's no doubt that he knew all the people in the synagogue. Growing up in that small of a town, you can be sure that everyone knew Jesus and Jesus knew everyone. Some of the people listening to Jesus may have been his childhood friends. We can also assume that Jesus' family was in the synagogue, since it's highly unlikely that Mary and her children would not worship on the Sabbath, even if it was not sincere on the part of Jesus' siblings. It was just expected by all to do it. So as Jesus preaches authoritatively, his hometown is astonished, shocked at his teaching, wisdom, and miracles. Apparently, he performed some miracles in the synagogue, probably not unlike when he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue in Capernaum. But what do these miracles mean? Why did Jesus do this? What did he want them to learn from his miracles? Well, Jesus said in John 5:36 that the works, the miracles he performed, proved that he was sent from the Father as the one and only Son of God. Look at John 5:36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Then in John 10, Jesus said this, John 10:37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And the Nazarenes, no doubt, had heard of the miracles Jesus performed earlier, raising a dead girl, news spreads fast, casting out demons, healing a leper, stilling the wind and the waves. Yet despite this evidence, they would not believe in him. To them, he's just a local yokel, a commoner, small town carpenter. And they either attribute his miracles to Satan, or they're so blinded by their unbelief, they just dismiss Jesus. They think the barometer is broken. MacArthur wrote this, "Those who heard and saw Jesus did not reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that men prefer their own way to him." Now notice something in verse 2 again. "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things?'" And it has the idea of, where did this guy get these things in the Greek? "And what is this wisdom given to this guy," more literally, "and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" The people are blown out of their minds is the idea behind the word astonished, ekplesso in the Greek. It more literally means to strike, meaning Jesus struck their minds with his powerful words, wisdom, and works. They were blown away. Their mouths were hanging open as they heard Jesus preach. This was no small achievement. As James Edwards reminds us, "No people could boast of more prophets, learned scribes and rabbis, and wise men than the Jews." The field in which Jesus distinguished himself as a teacher was, in other words, crowded and competitive. It's hard to impress the Jews, since they had so many great prophets and rabbis. Yet the Son of God had divine wisdom and was in a class all by himself, because as the living Word himself, his words were the very words of God. But instead of recognizing their divine origin, they questioned the source of his teachings and miracles. With their skeptical, unbelieving hearts, they can't bring themselves to believe that one of their own is the Messiah. Look what else the people ask in the synagogue in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? The people's words are dripping with disdain. They're attempting to discredit Jesus' teaching by trying to bring him down to their level. They think the barometer is broken when in reality, they are broken. Isn't this the carpenter? He's not a rabbi or a scribe who studied the Torah for 26 years before being ordained. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a synagogue leader. He's just a carpenter, the local handyman. Fat chance that he's anything more than that. Who does he think he is? They must have been laughing at Jesus when they said this. Isn't this the carpenter? Scorning Jesus and mocking him. Now, a carpenter was someone who built things with hard materials. Could be wood, metal, or stone. The Greek word is tekton, from which we get architect, which more literally means chief builder. Even though Jesus built plows, yokes, carts, wheels, tables, doors, beds, lampstands, cabinets, and other things out of wood, he undoubtedly also worked with stone, since this was a far more common resource than wood in Israel. You had to be versatile as the carpenter in a village. In fact, many people believe that Jesus primarily built houses out of stone as they were made, since he shared illustrations about building houses and building imagery many times in the gospel, like Matthew 7, when he spoke about building a house on the rock and not the sand. Jesus would have broken a sweat every day building the things that he made from wood, working with stone, building houses. He probably even built and repaired boats. I like what John Meyer wrote. He says, "The airy weakling often presented in pious paintings in Hollywood movies would hardly have survived the rigors of being Nazareth's builder from his youth to his early 30s. He was very strong from this work. In fact, the people who were criticizing him were still using the chairs and furniture he labored to build for them. Some of these skeptics ate off of tables or slept in beds that Jesus built for them. So the people in Nazareth think Jesus has more in common with Bob the Builder than Moses or Elijah. They're saying, what makes Jesus think he's any different from us or his brothers and sisters? He claims to be the Son of God, but he looks like the son of Mary to us. So why is it difficult to witness to your family? Point number one, because they often believe your past determines your future. The people can't believe that the man who was the town carpenter for decades in the past could ever be the Messiah in the future. That's why we read this in Mark 6:4. Look at Mark 6:4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Prophets honored everywhere except where he's from. And Jesus wasn't saying that he was merely a prophet either. He was quoting a common proverb. It's hard for people to see you as a prophet when they're accustomed to knowing you as little Johnny or little Jesus. You know who the expert is at a conference? The one who comes from the farthest away. We shouldn't be surprised by this proverb, since we saw earlier in chapter 3, if you remember, that as Jesus' popularity soared, his family tried to take him away because they thought he was crazy. Remember, when Jesus was surrounded with crowds, the crowds are begging for healings. God's word tells us in Mark 3, verse 21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown or among his family. However unique they may have thought Jesus was from growing up with him, they simply could not believe that this man was the Messiah, that their brother was God the Son. Even though they knew they could not point to one sin in his life, they just couldn't believe that he was in fact the eternal Word who became flesh. And in a similar way, it's difficult for family members or friends to hear the gospel from you, because even if you live a changed life, it's hard for them to forget when you were little, or the things you did in school that got you in trouble, or the sibling rivalry that went on for years. Probably it's most difficult for my parents to listen to me preach because they remember me when I was a kid, right? You listen to him preach the word. I remember when he got in trouble for stealing gum when he was 4 years old, right? I just took it. I didn't know you had to pay for it, so anyway. Well, my mom said no, and I still took it. But in the case of Jesus, they couldn't point to any sin, But they couldn't believe that a carpenter without any rabbinical training could be a prophet or the Messiah. They couldn't imagine that someone with his ordinary past could be anything in the future. As with Jesus, so with us. People believe your past determines your future. But we're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, and our past doesn't determine our future. God does. Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? In John 7, after Jesus taught in the temple at the Feast of Booths, the Jewish leaders have a similar reaction. Look at John 7, verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In Israel, if someone was not a disciple of a rabbi, if they didn't have formal training, they were considered a commoner. No one would respect an untrained preacher back then. And while in this case they were wrong to do this, since Jesus didn't need special training as the Son of God, I do think that pastors today desperately need training, contrary to some who think training is a hindrance. And while this would not apply to Jesus, I do think that if someone is going to be preaching full-time, they need seminary training in order to learn about exegesis and hermeneutics or interpretation, learn Hebrew, Greek, the content of the 66 books of the Bible, systematic theology, expository preaching, church history, learn pastoral training from godly leaders, especially since we're 2,000 to 3,500 years removed from the language, culture, and history of the Bible. So yes, the people were wrong to question Jesus because of his lack of formal training, but that's absolutely no excuse for people to reject formal training today, as some claim. And of course, there's so much to learn to prepare for ministry, and seminary is a great way to do that in a concentrated manner, since you never have the opportunity to study in such an intense and focused way full-time once you start serving in a church. So the people of Nazareth can't bring themselves to accept Jesus as a legitimate teacher because he's lived as a carpenter for decades and wasn't trained as a rabbi. And because of that, the last thing they're going to think he is the Messiah. In their minds, based on false criteria, Jesus is disqualified from being anything more than a common carpenter. These people saw Jesus play as a child, saw his brothers teasing him, saw him work in a carpenter shop for years, saw him sit in the synagogue as a typical Jew for years, and now he thinks he's the preacher and the Messiah. We're going to receive our theology and teaching from a carpenter. Again, familiarity often breeds contempt, and that's why it's hard for your family members to hear you share Christ with them. Listen to Warren Wiersbe's wise comments on this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. He says this, the maxim, however, must be taken with a grain of salt. For example, can you imagine a loving husband and wife thinking less of each other because they know each other so well? Or two dear friends starting to despise each other because their friendship has deepened over the years? Philip Brooks said it best. Familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. The contempt shown by the Nazarenes said nothing about Jesus Christ, but it said a great deal about them. Difficult witnessing to your family because, number one, out of four, they often believe your past determines your future, just as they did with Jesus. Familiarity breeds contempt.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520-296-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.